You know, if there was ever a book of the Bible that we could arguably say is among the most beloved, it would have to be the Psalms. You know, in the Psalms, we see the daily diary of a man who was flat out in love with the Lord. And that love affair that King David had with God translates down through time, even though the words in the Psalms were written almost 3,000 years ago. They're still fresh and vital and new and alive in our hearts today, because through the Holy Spirit, David was used to express the beauties of a living relationship with the Lord in a wonderful and vivid way, in a very relatable way. You know, of all the Psalms that have blessed God's people down through time, perhaps few are more beloved than one of the most familiar. Psalm 23. Been called the Song of a Contented Sheep. The words, you probably know them, maybe you can even recite them. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Boy, by the time you get to the word forever, may I suggest, if you've ever got the blues, by the time you get to forever, you'll find your perspective completely changed. Because you see, David has nailed something for us in this psalm. If we were to take all of the blessings that David described in Psalm 23, put them in a box and wrap it up with a bow, I think we could call that box salvation. And you know, for my money, there are few things more edifying, few things more encouraging that each of us as believers in Christ need to do on a regular basis than to take a step back and stop and consider the great things that God has given us through His greatest gift, the gift of salvation. Tonight in Isaiah chapter 49, we're going to get a lesson, I believe, in salvation appreciation. In fact, that's what the name of this study is. And in Isaiah 49, I think we're going to see three very important insights into this priceless gift that God has given to us of a living relationship with Himself. First, we'll see in this passage a section of Scripture we could call the price of salvation. What it cost God to bring us into a right relationship with Himself. Secondly, we'll see the power of salvation, what it creates within our lives when we receive that awesome gift. And finally, we're going to see the product of salvation, how salvation connects us to God in a way that is almost beyond words to express, in its glory, in its beauty, in its everlasting power to change our lives. Let's pray to the author of salvation tonight to cause us to lift our eyes and to focus in on God's greatest gift. Father, we thank You that when You decided to save us, even before the foundation of the world, knowing what kind of fallen and lost people we would be, You did not do it by sending an angel. You did not do it by sending an instruction book. Lord, You did it by sending Your Son. What an incredible gift that is. Thank You that You were willing to come, Jesus, and to lay aside heavenly glory to reach people like us. Please, Lord, during this time tonight, cause us to set aside whatever cares and worries and concerns that have just burdened us during the week, and let us simply hear from You once again, afresh and anew, what are the glories of the good gift that You've given us when You saved us by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We give You praise for this gift. Help us to walk out with a better and fuller and more over the top appreciation of all you've done for us in Christ Jesus. In his name, we pray and commit this time to you, Lord. Amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, as we have gone through Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, we have seen largely the focus of these prophecies on something that has been absolutely mind-blowing. You see, when the Bible talks about prophecies, when God predicts the future for us, he doesn't do it in vague and nebulous terms. Maybe you've seen some of these programs on alleged modern prophets like Nostradamus and Gene Dixon and others. And you just find that they make such vague and nebulous predictions. Who knows what they were really talking about? And, you know, you see these people getting all excited because, oh, you know, Nostradamus talked about someone named Hister. And doesn't that sound like Hitler? So Nostradamus must have been a great prophet. Well, Nostradamus can't light a candle to what we have seen in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. When God predicts the future, he does so with incredible precision and incredible specificity. We've seen in Isaiah 40 through 48 a great example of this. God promised the people of Israel a kind of a good news, bad news situation. The bad news was that the people of Judah would be hauled off into captivity by the Babylonians. The glorious Temple of Solomon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, would be absolutely and utterly decimated. But the good news was this: God wasn't going to leave his people in captivity. In fact, God was going to raise up a deliverer, a very unusual deliverer from a very unusual place. He is called by name Cyrus. And this man, Cyrus, who came to power in the Medo-Persian Empire 150 years after the time of Isaiah, accomplished a great physical and political deliverance for the people of Israel. Through Cyrus's decree, the people of Israel were allowed to come back and to rebuild Jerusalem. And largely in Isaiah chapters 40 through 48, we see this physical, this temporal deliverer in focus. In Cyrus's physical and temporal deliverance, we saw some attributes of him that would point to the greater Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, but largely Cyrus was the one in view. But as we get to Isaiah chapter 49, for the next nine chapters, the focus is going to change and change radically. The focus in these next chapters we are going to study is not on a temporal or political Messiah, a deliverer, but on an individual that we could call the suffering servant. A very different kind of Messiah than the people of Israel were expecting. But catch this, according to the prophecies of Isaiah, one whom they should not have missed when he came on the scene. How can we say that? Well, consider just how specific the prophecies were describing this coming suffering servant. That's where we pick things up in Isaiah 49, beginning at verse 1. Isaiah 49 and verse 1 says this: "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me like a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me." Now here we are introduced to the first characteristics of this suffering Messiah, this suffering servant. Notice first of all who the Lord calls to attention in this passage. "Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar." Interestingly, the suffering servant, the Messiah sent to Israel, would not just have an impact upon the people of Israel, but his primary impact, at least at the beginning, would be on the peoples from afar, from the coastlands, which is a Hebrew way of saying the continents, from people far beyond the borders of Israel. Notice this message to the coastlands, to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews: "The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother he has made mention of my name." You know, the Bible talks about God's foreknowledge of certain people. There are certain prophets that we meet in the Word of God, where God assures them that before they were a twinkle in their mama's eye, God knew all about them. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." What a wonderful thing it is to know that the word oops doesn't exist in God's vocabulary. You know, sometimes we will hear about people saying, "Well, you know, I was kind of an accident. My parents weren't really expecting me to come on the scene." Well, that might have been true about your parents, but I'm here to tell you something. God certainly knew you were coming on the scene. God assured the prophet Jeremiah that before he was even born, God knew all about him, his strengths and his weaknesses, his victories and his defeats. God knows you inside and out, even before you were born. And what an amazing thing that before we did anything well, before we did anything to mess up our lives, God knew all about us and cared for us and loved us with an everlasting love. But this focus runs a little bit deeper. Notice it says, "The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, He has made mention of my name." In the case of Messiah, this idea of God mentioning Messiah before he was born, before he was formed in his mother's womb, takes on an incredible depth of meaning. You see, Jesus' existence did not begin in that stable in Bethlehem. In the book of Micah, chapter 5 and verse 2, we read this incredible prophecy of Jesus' first coming. It says this, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, too small to be among the clans of Judah, from you will come forth one to govern my people Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." The word everlasting in the Hebrew in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 is the strongest word in the Hebrew language to denote an everlasting, eternal existence. You see, when Jesus came on the scene, it was no accident. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 1 and verse 5, we discover just how intricately God had planned all this. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says this, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Clearly, we can see Jesus' eternal preexistence in view here. The suffering servant would not be a new idea from God's point of view, but an eternal one. Notice something else about this suffering servant, this deliverer of a different kind that we are focusing in on in Isaiah 49. Verse 2 says this, "And He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft in His quiver. He has hidden me." Now, one of the things that Isaiah prophesied that would absolutely characterize the message and the mission of Messiah was the powerful, penetrating nature of the words that He would speak. Jesus would speak in a way that no man has ever spoken before or since. And you know, again, if the Bible is correct, and I believe with all my heart that it is, that in Jesus Christ, God walked among us, wouldn't we expect Him to speak the most incredible, the most unforgettable words the world has ever known? That is something we would certainly expect. And what did Jesus speak? He spoke the very words of God. Interesting what the Bible says about the power of God's Word. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, we're told, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Boy, you know, when you pick up your Bible, you ought to handle it with care because you're dealing with a very sharp sword here. The words of the Scripture shared in the power of God's Spirit get beyond all of our human pretense, all of our human excuses and play acting, and reveal us for who we truly are. How interesting then that the Apostle John, when he saw Jesus in His glory, on the island of Patmos in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, he described Jesus in this way. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Oh, this powerful, penetrating proclamation of Messiah would characterize his ministry. How interesting then that at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most extensive and detailed accounts of the messages that Jesus ever shared in the entire Word of God, we are told what the crowd reaction was. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, it says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes." The word astonished there literally means to be beside yourself, not knowing whether to spit or wind your watch. They had never heard anything like this before. And dare I say, we've never heard anything like it after. God speaking with authority about the word. Why could he speak with authority? Because he was and is the author. That is the mission, the message of Messiah. But notice something. Even though God was going to send a perfect messenger with a perfect message, verses 3 and 4 tell us there was still one hitch in the program. "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' Then I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with my God and my work with my God.'" Here we see a perfect messenger with a perfect message running into a perfectly messed up group of people who would receive it. Does it surprise you to learn that there were times that Jesus looked at that and it discouraged him? Does it surprise you to learn that Jesus cared so much about people receiving this message that when they turned away or when they were purposefully hard of heart, it made an impact on him? John chapter 1, again, verses 10 and 11 says this, summarizing the ministry of Jesus. John chapter 1 and verse 10 says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Wow. Could you ever imagine what that must have been like from Jesus' point of view? You know, there's an old hymn that says this, "They nailed him to a cross of wood, yet he made the hill on which it stood." What an amazing thing it must have been for Jesus, the one who created mankind, to see his creation turning away from him. If you don't think that made an emotional impact on our Lord, consider his words in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. There we read, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" See, this is the emotional impact that Jesus was experiencing when people turned away. Jesus cared about that. Verse 4 again, "Then I said, 'I've labored in vain, I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain.'" When Jesus looked at Jerusalem and wept over it, I'm sure that's exactly what Isaiah was seeing in this prophecy. "Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." What kept Jesus going? What kept him sharing even when the people who should have received him most rejected him the most utterly? He knew that God had a plan. He knew the Father's will was being accomplished. Catch this. Jesus shared and fulfilled his ministry out of faithfulness, not because he saw results. Now, this is a very key principle for us. You know, I've been in ministry in a professional capacity since 1981. And being a pastor during that time, I have seen people come in the church and I've seen people go. I've seen some people that start out and man, they are making an impact and they are making a splash, but almost like fireworks on the 4th of July. Man, they go up and you just see them beginning to rise and then boom, they make this big impression. Everybody turns and looks and then poof, gone. What is the difference between people who hang in there in their walk with the Lord and people who fall away? What is the difference between those who start out wanting to serve the Lord and make a difference and those who are still around making a difference 5-10 years down the line? Well, I think the Apostle Paul put his finger on something very important in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. There the Apostle Paul made this observation about his ministry. He said, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." What was it that kept the Apostle Paul on track? The love of Christ compelled him to serve. It wasn't the applause of people that compelled him. It wasn't the massive results that he was seeing in his ministry that made him tick. Hey, at the end of Paul's life, he confessed in 2 Timothy that he felt largely abandoned by those even closest to him. You see, nobody told him that this New Testament thing was going to be an all-time bestseller. And we'd still be talking about his ministry almost 2,000 years after the fact. He didn't know that. All he knew was that Jesus loved him. And the fact that Jesus loved him was enough for Paul to keep him going, to keep him making that next step. Gang, I'll tell you, discouragement is an occupational hazard in the Christian life. You don't even have to be in a position of authority or prominence within the church to go through that. Maybe you found yourself saying to yourself from time to time, man, what do I get out of all this godliness stuff? Man, my neighbor next door, Joe Heathen, he's got his brand new 26-foot power cruiser he takes up to Apache Lake every week. I see him just loading up with beer every weekend, and he's singing a happy song, and man, he walks out there, and Publisher's Clearinghouse is pulling up in front and handing him checks, and me, I can't even balance my bank account, Lord, what's up? You ever gone through that? Maybe not to that extreme. But have you ever found yourself just saying, you know, the more I try to do right, the more I'm wrong. The more I try to follow the Lord, the more it just seems like times get tougher. What keeps you going? What keeps people from throwing in the towel? Some people do. Some people just, enough. I'll hear them say things like, you know, I tried Jesus once and he didn't work for me. I always ask them, did you use the recommended dosage? What do you mean you tried Jesus once? I never understood that, but I think I grasp what they're saying. Hey, I'm not getting out of this what I thought I was going to get out of this. Well, kind of like marriages that last forever. What keeps a couple together? Is it because you always see results? Is it because you always get everything every day you thought you were going to get when you were thinking about being married, say, when you were 14? No, that never happens. But what keeps you going? Love. The love of Christ compels us. The word to compel literally means it pushes us on. It gives us enough to make that next step. Does it surprise you to learn that Jesus himself felt that way? That Jesus himself had moments where he looked at Jerusalem and wept, feeling discouraged? And yet, what was his key to keeping on, keeping on? These words, "Yet surely my just reward is with my Lord, and my work with my God." Hey, he was rewarded last. He's rewarded best. Remember, always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 5, and now the Lord says, who formed me from his womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Do you realize what a mind-boggling prophecy this was? I am sure this is one of those passages of Scripture that the Jewish people down through time looked at that and they said, well, this can't really mean what it clearly says because, you know, we know that God doesn't love Gentiles. In fact, we know, according to the writings of the rabbis, the only reason that God made Gentiles in the first place was to be logs to stoke the fires of hell. I mean, don't we begin our prayer times every morning by saying, oh, Lord God of the universe, I thank thee that I was not born a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. So clearly this can't mean what it clearly says. And we go, oh, you know, those Jewish people, you know, they had a lot to learn. But you know what? So did the church. Did you know one of the greatest struggles of the early church, one of the biggest hurdles they had to overcome right off the get-go, was this idea that God could possibly love non-Jewish people. What a shocker that was. If you don't think that was a hard one for them to understand, a hard truth to get through, I encourage you sometime, read through Acts chapter 10. Story of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. A guy who, against all odds, through a sovereign work of God's Spirit, loved the Jewish people. I mean, he was an individual who worshiped the Lord and prayed and gave to support Jewish causes. And God sent an angel to him saying, Cornelius, your giving and your prayers have not gone unnoticed by God. So send down to a place called Joppa, to a place called Simon the Tanner's house. Ask for a guy named Peter, and he will show you how to be saved. So Cornelius dispatched his servants. And while they were going down there, a guy named Simon Peter was there in Joppa. He was having a little prayer time before lunch up on the top of a flat roofed place, a little quiet time all by himself, when suddenly he fell into a vision. And in the vision, he saw a tarp coming down, and out of this tarp, probably something came out that horrified him. All kinds of non-kosher, unclean animals. Yuck. And then a voice from heaven saying, Peter, kill and eat. What? Could you imagine that? Imagine if God gave you that one, suddenly a napkin comes down, there's the Geico gecko, and God says, kill and eat. I might have a problem with that myself. And Peter said, never, Lord, for I've never tasted anything unclean. And God said, don't call anything unclean which I've declared clean. Two more times after the first one, the same vision repeated. And after the third, there's a knock at the door. Two servants of a Gentile, not just a Gentile, but a Roman. Not just a Roman, but a Roman soldier. Not just a Roman soldier, but the head honcho over 100 Roman soldiers. Says, we've been sent down here to talk to Peter. He's supposed to tell our master how to be saved. And Peter went. But he went kicking and screaming. The first thing he said when he walked in the house is, you know how perfectly well how unlawful it is for me to be in this house. But God said, I shouldn't call anything unclean that he's called clean. So here I am. What do you want? Boy, talk about a bridge builder. Good thing Peter wasn't, you know, selling seeds or something door to door. He never would have got beyond hello with that approach. But Cornelius told him what happened, and Peter was blown away. He goes, I see in truth that God shows no partiality. But in all peoples, he has those who love him and work righteousness before him. And he shared the gospel with them. And in verse 44, we're told, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. Peter stayed. His attitude changed. But you have to understand, there had to be an entire church council devoted to this whole question. There were those who were genuine believers in Christ and looked at Peter and said, this guy's fellowship with Gentiles. He's eating with them. Let's kick him out. And they shared and they realized God was doing a work. Mutts like you and mutts like me get to be a part of the kingdom of God. And we take that so much for granted, don't we? That God would extend his love beyond the barriers of Israel. Yet it was something that should have caught no one by surprise. God gave him 700 years before Jesus showed up to get used to the idea. But I'm sure they said, well, that can't really mean what it says, you know, because we know that God doesn't love those kind of people. Oh, I wonder sometimes if we fall into the same trap. God says to us as believers in Christ, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Well, going, that's a tough one for us because we'd rather stay in the church where it's nice and safe. All nations, can't we just stay here in the good old U.S. of A? What if we go over to some other place and, man, they don't have the sanitation or they serve me icky food or, you know. God says, go. Go. Get out there and do it. I have people beyond your borders, beyond your culture, beyond what you might be comfortable with that I want to reach. Wow. God was going to glorify Jesus. But catch this, the glory of Jesus was not going to come before the groaning of Jesus. He was going to be a light to the Gentiles. The fact that we are talking about Jesus Christ in Tucson, Arizona, far-flung place from Israel, is proof positive that this prophecy had been fulfilled. But it wasn't like it didn't cost Jesus something. You know, take it to the bank, gang. In the Christian life, the cross always comes before the crown. The time of groaning before the time of glory. It was true in Jesus' ministry. It will be true in your life and in my life. Why? Because we are people that have been pretty mangled by sin. We're pretty torqued. We're pretty twisted. And God is about the business of making us into the kind of people that He wants us to be. You know, the famous writer George MacDonald used to put it this way. He said, imagine yourself like you were a living house. The Lord shows up and announces He is going to come in and live in you. After the first couple of days, not much goes on, and you think, this is an arrangement I can live with. But pretty soon, you find Him opening closets and sweeping things out and rearranging the furniture. Well, that's okay. You know, maybe the Lord knows best, but He doesn't stop there. Pretty soon He begins to, as MacDonald said, knock about the house in a way that hurts abominably. He starts throwing up a drain here and another wing here and another whole floor on top of you. You thought you were going to be a nice little cottage. But God intends to make you a palace. He intends to live in you forever. And that's going to require a little bit of pain and strain. Maybe you find yourself sometimes saying, God, haven't I grown enough? God, could you just love me a little less than having me deal with all this stuff? And the answer is no. He loves you too much for all of that. Oh, the crown awaits, but the cross does as well. Here we bear the cross, but there we will share in His glory. Here we see that beautiful picture of Messiah portrayed for us here. The price that He was willing to pay to make our salvation real and possible and real in our lives. Well, what a wonderful thing is the power of this salvation in our lives. Verse 7 says this, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." You know what I love about this passage? Here we see the payoff for faithfulness. We see it here in the suffering servant, the Messiah. He would be abhorred. That is a very strong word for dislike. I mean, when Jesus was rejected, it wasn't just they say, that Jesus, I don't really like him very much. It's like, Jesus, let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. Let's exterminate him, and we'll get his followers too while we're at it. They absolutely hated Jesus Christ. But not all would hate Jesus Christ. Notice at the end of the line, "Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you." You know, verse 7 here, I believe, is the Old Testament version of another very famous New Testament verse. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. There we read, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Here we see that prophecy in verse 7 abundantly fulfilled. Verse 8, "Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pasture shall be on all the desolate heights." Notice what the Lord does here. He not only has provided us an exalted Savior, but he has also given to us an incredible invitation. Come to that Savior. Give your life to that Savior. Make that decision to follow your Savior. "For in an acceptable time I've heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you." You know, one of the things that many people in our society struggle with is this: when is the right time to give my life to God? You know, there are people who say, well, I'd like to do it, but you know, I got a lot of stuff going on in my life and I don't want to be a hypocrite, so I'll give my life to the Lord once I get all this other stuff straightened out. And that's always kind of blown my mind, because if you hold this standard that I'm going to give my life to the Lord when I get to the point where I no longer need the Lord, you're going to be working on your life an awful long time, because there's always going to be something else. Some people say, well, I got a lot of living to do, and God knows that, and you know, once I'm done with all my living and all these stuff I want to be doing, then I'll give my life to the Lord. Maybe when I'm in the old folks' home. Oh, man, I'll tell you, there's people that live their lives that way. They've heard the gospel. They know it. Yeah, I know it's true. I know Jesus is all that. But, boy, you know, right there at the end, I'll give my life to the Lord. Hey, how do you know you're going to have time to give your life to the Lord at the end? How do you know you're going to have this nice, comfy deathbed where you can sit there and think great thoughts before the Lord comes to take you home? How do you know the last thing that you see on this earth aren't going to be the letters GMC while you're crossing the street? Kind of hard to do a lot of soul searching right at that moment. So the Bible says, don't mess with it. Don't goof around. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I've helped you." Doesn't that sound familiar? "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You know, gang, if you are out there sharing your faith in this world, and I pray that you are. You see, that's what this is all about. This is about getting you to the place where you are so filled you can take God's message out there where people really need to hear about it. Some people will say, well, you know, I tried being involved with evangelism, but I never really saw any fruit that came out of that. Can I give you a practical suggestion that I honestly believe will cause your evangelism to become incredibly fruitful? Don't be afraid, as they say in sales, to close the deal. You see, sometimes we as Christians throw out a lot of facts and things about God, and we can see that, you know, this person's really thinking and they're not, and well, like that. And then we kind of go, well, Lord bless you, and we'll see you later. And that person's still standing there. You know, I really believe that we would see an incredible amount of fruit in our sharing with our friends, with our relatives, with those who are outside the church who don't know the Lord, if we would just simply say something like this to them. You know, is there any good reason why you couldn't give your life to the Lord right now? Right now? I'm not in church. Would he hear me? Yeah, right now. Bible says, you know, right there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. God's saying, come to me. He says, today if you hear my voice, don't harden your heart. You know, just to say, is there any good reason why you can't give your life to Jesus right now? Would you like to give your life to the Lord? Can I lead you in a prayer? You know, when we take that extra step of boldness, man, sometimes I think you're doing the greatest thing for people, the greatest favor for people. Because oftentimes people have no clue what it means to actually become a Christian. They have no clue that it's a decision they really have to make. I mean, I know I didn't. I just sort of thought Christians were people that belonged to a particular spiritual country club when I was a non-Christian, you know. I guess if you hung out with Christians, you went to a certain church, that made you a Christian. No. Hanging out at a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than hanging out in a garage makes you a Chevy. It's all about a decision. God says, make that decision. That's what the Messiah came to provide for us. And all that decision has far-reaching consequences. Verse 10 of Isaiah 49 says, they shall neither hunger nor thirst, nor shall heat nor sun strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them. Even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and those from the land of Sinim. People have identified that with the area of Aswan, around the area of Egypt. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Notice what is being promised here. The suffering servant, the Messiah that was rejected by Israel, one day will be received by him. This beautiful picture of kind of a second exodus, if you will. But not just from Egypt, not just from this land of Sinim that has been mentioned here, but from every place in the world will be accomplished when the Lord calls the people of Israel to come to him. You see, salvation, catch this, isn't just for Gentiles. It's also for the Jews. The message of Jesus isn't just restricted to us, even though God has graciously included those of us who are not Jewish in his family. And one day he will not only reach out to them, but I believe in the thousand-year reign of Jesus here on earth, Israel will once again occupy a central and glorious role. You see, salvation is going to create a brand new world. And you know what else? Salvation can give us a preview of that brand new world. Even as we live in this old and dying and worn out world, God wants to show you the good things that he can do. Yes, he is going to make a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. But guess what? He wants to make you and me into a new creation, in which his righteousness is seen in this world, in which we shine like lights in this world. I love what 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23 says about this great work of God. what salvation does in our hearts. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. See, that's what we signed up for, gang. We became Christians, a complete renovation project. Maybe you're saying to yourself sometimes, man, Lord, I'm just so tired sometimes of making the same mistakes over and over again. Why do I face these same temptations all the time? Well, one of two reasons. Either you're not real sincere when you pray that prayer, Lord, lead me not into temptation. You know, kind of like St. Augustine was famously quoted as saying, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. Maybe that's why you're so tempted in a particular area. But have you ever stopped to consider another possibility? Maybe the reason that you face temptation over and over and over again in a particular area is because God's doing a work in your heart. God's giving you an opportunity not to make the same mistake again. God is giving you the opportunity, catch this, to do it right this time. Maybe you're saying, man, I just don't know anybody else that faces these kind of temptations like I do. Well, you know what? It's probably because they don't need to grow in that area like you do. But God knows where you need to grow. And God knows the challenges you need to face. And God knows the power that He can give to you and to me to achieve great victory. The power of salvation. Not just something that will bless us in heaven, but something that will bless us in the here and now. Notice something else about salvation. The greatest joy, the greatest victory we get from this is the relationship with God that it ushers us into. Verse 14 of Isaiah 49 says, But Zion said to me, The Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Have you ever felt like God was 10,000 light years away? Well, you certainly aren't alone in that. It certainly isn't a modern thought. Israel felt that way. But listen to God's response. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Notice the incredible passion that God has for us as His children. God says, try to imagine a mother who would turn her back on her child. A nursing mother just casting away her child, saying, I don't care. Hard to imagine the bonding that goes on when you see those little critters for the first time. And maybe, you know, you were single for a long time, and you know, when you would see like a relative's kids or something like that, you were kind of like, ooh, man, they're high maintenance. Man, stinky diapers, never change a stinky diaper. Not me. Oh, I'm not cut out for that. But then you have your kid. And you know what? It's funny. It's different when it's your kid. It's not so different that the stinky diaper, you know, is like perfume to you. That's never happened to me. But there's something about it where you go, no, this is my kid. I've got to do it. If I don't do it, it won't get done. Kid needs me. Oh, what a kid. Yeah. That kid, you know, I mean, even the diaper, you know, even that thing, you know, that's my boy, you know, why, you know, and there's just this bonding that you have with children naturally. Now, some people, I realize, might not feel that way. Some people turn away from their children tragically. But God says, even if that's possible, even if the exception to the rule is someone that's so hard-hearted they could not have compassion on their children, even if that happened, I will not forget you. You know, I think this is what Jesus was getting at in Luke chapter 11 and verse 11. You remember those famous words of Jesus in that passage? These are words that are so important for us to remember in those times when maybe our feelings are telling us that God is far more interested in someone else, but not in us. Luke chapter 11 and verse 11 says this, If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil,
know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?"
Jesus is saying, you guys have even figured out how to give good gifts to your kids. Your Father wants to give you the greatest gift, the Holy Spirit. Himself dwelling in your hearts. God taking up residence within you, giving you the beautiful gifts of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19 says, "The kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Righteousness, right standing with God by faith. Peace that comes from an understanding of God's unquenchable, unfathomable love. Joy, full of glory, inexpressible, and the hope that the best is yet to come. God wants to give you those gifts and so much more. He won't forget you. God cares about you so much, and salvation illustrates this. Oh, I love what 2 Corinthians 9 says about this. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That's how much He loves you. That's how much He loves me. Verse 17, "Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you. Lift up your eyes, look around and see. All these gather together and come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you shall surely clothe yourself with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. For your waste and desolate places in the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, 'This place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me, since I've lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro? And who has brought these up? There I was left alone, but these, who are they?' Thus says the Lord, 'Behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations, and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces to the earth, and lick up the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me.'" Wow. The hope we have in salvation. The hope that we can know that even on this earth, when things get rough, God has a plan. And God is going to balance the books. God is going to be the one who honors us. And I guarantee you, gang, someday we will stand before the Lord and those words will come back to us. "Blessed are those who waited for me." Sometimes our timetable and God's timetable are two different things, aren't they? Sometimes we say, "God, why can't I have this blessing? And why can't I have it now?" And God just says, "Wait. Wait. I'm going to give it to you, but at the right time." And when that right time comes, we'll understand completely. You know, I've often wondered what I'm going to say the first moment I hit heaven. You know, have you ever wondered about that? You ever wondered what words are going to come out of your mouth? The rapture happens, you walk down the street, doted up, suddenly you're in the presence of God. Well, I imagine some of the more expressive among us are probably going to lift their hands and say, "Hallelujah!" The more realistic among us are going to be kind of looking around going, "Man, I hope this isn't a mistake. I hope I really made it. Maybe I should just stand here in the back till I'm really sure the coast is clear, you know?" But I think for me, when I get there, I think the words that are going to probably come out of my mouth, when I see the Lord face to face, and I understand what 1 Corinthians 13 is saying. You know, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. I get the distinct impression that when I see God face to face, the first words that are going to come out of my mouth are these. Oh, I get it now. And all those things I just didn't understand. And why, God, this happened. And why that didn't happen. And why when I prayed this, the other went this direction and that. Oh, yeah. Man, Lord, you knew what you're doing all the way along. Hardly profound stuff. But I think at that moment we'll mean it from the heart. God says, "Then you will know that I'm the Lord."
for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? That was a proverb of that time, by the way, that literally meant, you know, once the big guys come and get you, your goose is cooked. But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You know what God's saying here? In light of what salvation is all about, in light of the fact that God has our eternal destiny in His hands, don't sweat getting even in the here and now. Someone sticks it to you good, and you got the chance to kind of get back at them, you know, one of the most God-honoring things that I think you can do is just to go, nope, I'm going to wait. Because God is going to take care of this. God is going to be the one who balances the books. Boy, you know, you see this stuff on TV. You know, it just seems like there's one court trial after another that we all get obsessed about. I think the OJ trial set the precedent, but now we've got Scott Peterson and we've got Wacko Jacko and all these other people waiting for their day in court, you know. And I mean, it's just like 24/7, every detail of the case is right there in front of us. And one of the tough things, I think, is when we see somebody that is well-connected and well-heeled in this life literally get away with murder. And it happens. You know, and we say to ourselves, man, that is just so hard to take. Don't worry. Don't worry. Some of you say, well, how do you feel about O.J. getting away with it? I said, O.J.'s gotten away with nothing. What do you mean he's gotten away with nothing? I mean, they sued him in a civil court. They found him guilty of wrongful death and all of this in a civil claim. And they said that he owed the family all this money to compensate. And yet, oh, his NFL pension isn't a part of that. $30,000 a month. Pretty good, huh? Oh, he's suffering all right. You know, is there any justice? Hey, O.J.'s getting away with nothing. Because you know what? Someday O.J.'s going to stand before the judge, and it ain't going to be Lance Ito. And I don't think the Lord is going to be very impressed with the dream team. I don't think Johnny Cochran is going to carry any sway with God at all. God is going to balance the books. I love what Romans chapter 12 and verse 17 says about this. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Oh, well, that sounds good in church. But what about at home? You know, what about, you know, when we get into an argument and, you know, I just feel like I've been wronged. You know, what am I supposed to do about that? Shouldn't I get even? You know, that'll be the best thing. And then that person's going to learn not to mess with me anymore. Man, you know, if you want to live a life of complete and total misery, buy into that philosophy by all means. Balance the books. Make sure that nobody gets over on you, that your pride is intact. You know, the price tag's a little high, but at least you'll be able to say at the end of it all, I never lost an argument. Great. I'm sure they'll all be impressed at your funeral. The better way to look at it is this. You know, even domestically, and I think this is a good way to keep everybody in their proper place. You know, when you get into a spat with your spouse, you know, just as spouses have this instinctive ability to know where the other person's vulnerable spots are and exactly where to kind of get them sometimes, before you decide to get them sometimes, remember this. God is the ultimate father of every bride and every groom. And the next time you decide to try to stick it to that person, just remember who your ultimate father-in-law is. And do you want to explain to him
why you've been treating their beloved offspring in that way? I don't. And leave it in the Lord's hands. God's going to balance the books. He'll show you what's right and what's wrong. You see, salvation, it's just too good to miss. We have a hope. We have a future. We have an amazing process taking place in our hearts right now, transforming us into the image of God Himself. We have the record of Jesus, God in human flesh, walking among us to guide us and direct us and to lead us on the way. We have His Holy Spirit walking with us to strengthen and encourage us in whatever trial or circumstance we're in. Salvation is just too good a gift to miss or to ignore. When was the last time you just thank the Lord for Jesus, for what He did for you dying on the cross, for His resurrection from the dead that is going to one day be the same power that raises you from the dead? When was the last time you thanked God for your hope of heaven? When was the last time you thanked God for His unfailing compassions to guide and bless and direct you along the way? I really believe that that fine art of salvation appreciation was what motivated the Apostle Paul to write these words in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 we read, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Lord, what can we say about Your greatest gift, the gift of salvation? Lord, I pray that if we have somehow become so hardened and stale in our hearts that this all seems old hat to us, that, Father, You would cause those scales to fall from our eyes, that, Lord, You would give us a renewed heart to be able to rejoice in the good things that You've done. And if discouragement and circumstances have caused us to kind of think, well, why doesn't God bless me like He blesses other people? Oh, Lord, what blessings we have in the gift of salvation. Blessings that no one and nothing can take away. May we be people that major on that, that emphasize that, that continually come back and bless You, Lord, with all our soul, and all that is within us, bless Your holy name. Bless You, Lord, with all our soul, and forget none of Your benefits. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen.